Well, at long last, after 14 months, I'm finally going to conclude this series on suffering and deliverance today, Lord willing. And we're still going through the life of the Apostle Paul, and we're going to finish up Paul today and then look at one other example there right at the end of time of the deliverance of God, and then we'll be done. Now, if you remember last time, we were looking at Acts 27 when Paul was in a storm at sea, and the reason for that storm, or maybe not the reason for the storm, but the reason why they were caught in the storm was because the men that were in charge of the ship didn't listen to the Apostle Paul, didn't listen to the man of God. He had warned them when he said in verse 10, Acts 27:10, he said, "Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only to the lading of the ship, but also to our own lives." But the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship, and they went with the majority. They got a little council together, and everybody decided that the preacher was wrong, and it was a better idea just to continue on. Of course, they wanted to do what they wanted to do. They wanted to get to their desired haven. They wanted to get on with business. They wanted to do whatever, pursue their heart's dreams and lusts, and they didn't care what the Word of God said or what the man of God said. And as we went through that last time, I made practical application, as you will remember, basically verse by verse, every single thing that happened to them at that storm at sea has a practical application to all of us in this church when we don't heed the warnings of the Word of God coming from the man of God and do whatever we want to anyway. And when that happens, there's a storm coming, as I talked about last Sunday. So just remember that. And if you hear this sermon, if you heard last week's sermon, and you're convicted by it, then do something about it, right? It's being convicted about it and saying, wow, yeah, that was convicting, and then not doing anything, not changing anything. You know, being a hearer of the word, not a doer of it, is deceiving your own self. So last time we left off then, so they got in this horrible storm, and things just got worse and worse. They had to throw the cargo over eventually, and I talked about how when you get into the storm of life, you may have to give up things that are dear to you that you really didn't want to because now you have to. And then they had to throw out the tackling, so it wasn't just the cargo, it wasn't the things that they really wanted, but now it's the things they actually needed and had to have, and now those things are going overboard. You're losing all of those things too. And then things get so bad that they get to the point of utter desperation and total hopelessness, and they don't know what they're going to do. They think they're going to die. They have no chance. And it was at that point, then Paul does what everybody says you're not supposed to do, and he says, hey, I told you so. You should have listened to me. If you would have listened to me, we wouldn't be in this situation now. And he then gave them some comfort after he told them, I told you so. And we looked at the fact that, and this is where we ended last time, that if you get into the storm of life because you didn't heed the word of God, you may make it through the storm, but you will end up in a place where you didn't intend to be. If you would have obeyed the word of God and avoided the storm altogether, you would have ended up the place where you were headed. But when you get into the storm, you get diverted. And yeah, you may end up surviving it, but you're going to be on some deserted island somewhere, so to speak. You're going to be in a place in life that you didn't want to be. This is not where I had planned to be, but reality puts you there. God puts you there because of your disobedience. So that brings us up to where we are now, and that is in Acts 27 and verse 27. They spent 2 weeks in this storm before finally finding land. Acts 27 and verse 27. But when the 14th night was come, this is the 14th night of the storm, as we were driven up and down in Adria, about midnight the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country. So I'm not sure how they deemed that because it was at midnight, but somehow they probably saw lights, you know, from the island or something, maybe candles in that case, or fires or something like that. But anyway, somehow they figured out that they were getting close to land. And this is after 2 weeks. 2 weeks, you know, in normal life is gone. I mean, two weeks ago, that's nothing, right? 2 weeks when you're in a storm at sea, is like an eternity, right? That's a long time. I mean, they were out there suffering big time for a long time. And the lesson is, you may suffer the winds and the storm for a long time before being delivered. 2 weeks at storm is like 2 years of a storm of life, or 2 decades of a storm of life. I mean, a storm of life isn't going to last 2 weeks. That's nothing, right? I mean, your storm of life might last a long, long time. You may feel like they felt day after day, wondering if they're going to survive for 2 weeks. You may feel like that for a long time. So they get close enough to anchor for the night, and then they wish for the day. Verses 28 and 29, it says, and sounded. So they drew near to some certain country, and sounded, and found it 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little further, they sounded again and found it 15 fathoms. Then fearing lest we should have fallen upon rocks, they cast 4 anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. They didn't cast out all the tackling of the ship earlier. They did have some anchors. So, I mean, they weren't totally destitute yet. So it's a good thing they had some anchors. So they sounded, and they found that they were 20 fathoms. And I did some reading and some commentaries, because initially I had thought that this was like some audible sound and it was bouncing off the island and finding that they were 100, you know, they were 20 fathoms, which 20 fathoms is 120 feet. A fathom is 6 feet. So I'm thinking they're sounding with something and they're hearing the echo come back and they determine they're 120 feet from land. I'm not a sailor, so. But I figured out otherwise by reading the commentaries. And I'd heard this before and I wanted to verify that what I'd heard was true. Because they sounded and they were 20 fathoms, 120 feet. Then they sound again, they're 90 feet, 15 fathoms, 90 feet. What they're doing is they're figuring out how deep the water is. They're letting down a rope with a piece of lead on it and to find out when it hits the bottom. And then there was also stuff sometimes on the bottom of those pieces, and it would pick up things from the seafloor, and they would be able to see if they're in sand or if they're in rock or, you know, what kind of, what the seafloor is like. Now, the reason why I didn't think that this was the explanation, just in my mind, I'm thinking 90 feet is a lot of water. Why would they stop when they're 90 feet out, worried about hitting the rocks? I mean, that's, you know, you got a long ways to go. But I don't know, maybe it gets steeper as you get closer or something, and if it's 90 feet deep, it's not going to be far until you're, you know, where you could start crashing into some rocks. Anyway, that's what they did. So they found out they were 120 feet of water. They kept sailing for a little ways. They sound again. They find out they're at 90 feet. And then they strike their anchors to make sure that they're not going to be crashing into the rocks at shore. And it says there in verse 29 that they wished for the day. And people under God's judgment will long for the days and the nights to pass quickly. I'll give you a couple of verses for this. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 67. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 67. This is the chapter of the blessings and the curses that were to come upon Israel. Blessings if they obeyed, cursings if they disobeyed. And in verse 67, the Lord says, in the morning thou shalt say, would God it were even. And at even thou shalt say, would God it were morning. For the fear of thine heart, wherewith thou shalt fear, and for the sight of thine eyes, which thou shalt see. They were going to see things that were so bad that when they got up in the morning, they just couldn't wait to go to bed. Lord, just let it be night. I just want to go to bed. And when they would go to bed at night, things were so bad, and they've got these maybe horrible nightmares of things that they had seen, and they can't sleep, and they just say, good God, let it be morning. I can't lay here and sleep. Try to sleep any longer. This is horrible. That's what they were going to feel. Look at Job and Job 7 and verse 4. And this is basically what they're doing here on this ship. They are wishing for the day. They want this night to be over. And when you want something to be over and you're wishing for it to be over, it takes forever. You know, there's an old proverb that says that watched water never boils, right? You ever put a pot of water on the stove and try to get it to boil? It takes forever. I mean, it literally takes days for that thing to boil if you watch it. If you walk away for 3 seconds, it's boiling. But if you watch it, it takes forever. Job 7 and verse 4. That's why I got an electric kettle for my coffee making, because water on the stove takes forever, and I don't have forever. So, Anyway, Job 7 and verse 4. Job 7 and verse 4. Job says, when I lie down, I believe this is Job speaking. Yeah, this is Job speaking. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise and the night be gone? I am full of tossings to and fro from the dawning of the day. You ever been there? I'm sure probably everybody's been there. You wake up in the middle of the night and you just can't sleep. It happened to me just the other night. I woke up at 4 o'clock in the morning. I normally get up at 5. I just couldn't fall back asleep. And I laid there until 5 o'clock came and got up, hoping I was going to fall asleep. But anyway, that happens. And 4 o'clock's not too bad when it's 1 o'clock or 11 o'clock. You know, then it's quite miserable. There's nothing like not being able to fall asleep. It's terrible. But this is what happens. This is one of the judgments of God that happens to people. And I've had times in my life where I felt like that passage in Deuteronomy. Would God it were even. There were times in my life where I was going through stressful situations where I just couldn't wait for night to come. When I was in the military, I couldn't wait for night to come. All I wanted to do is get in my bunk and just be alone and be whatever. I just all day long just looked forward to going to bed. And there have been other times in my life, probably in the military and other times, where at nighttime, would God it were morning. When is this night ever going to end? Right? So that happens in life, whether you're under God's judgment or not. That's just life, but that's part, that can be part of his judgment of people. Sleeplessness is often caused by a guilty conscience. So those who have rejected God's counsel and are suffering for it will know that desire. Now, getting back to Acts 27, some people then were going to try to flee from the ship. Actually, the shipmen, the men that were sailing the ship, they were going to try to make a break for it and get out of there because they were probably afraid that they weren't, given how the rest of the voyage had gone, they might not actually get to land. So they're going to try to get out early. In verses 30 through 31, and Paul told the centurion that you better keep those guys in the ship because if they don't abide in the ship, none of us are going to be saved. Acts 27, verses 30 through 31. And the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship when they had let down the boat into the sea under color as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship. So they're trying to sneak out of the boat, in other words, out of the ship, let down the lifeboats and get out. Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. Now, I can't help but chase this little rabbit here. Paul says, except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. Now, there are people out there that believe that every time the word saved is used in the Bible, it's referring to eternal salvation, right? And they take every passage that they read. You know, if thou shalt believe in thine heart and shalt confess, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved, right? No, that's eternal life. It says saved. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. See, you got to believe and be baptized to get eternal life, right? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, Paul told the Philippian jailer. And they take all these verses and it says saved and they say that's eternal life. Clearly, eternal salvation, when the Bible says saved, it means saved, period. Saved means saved, right? Well, they haven't read their Bible. Because you read through the Bible and you're going to find more times than not when the word saved is used, it's not talking about eternal salvation. And this clearly is one of them. Except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. Was the eternal life of the centurion and the people in charge of that ship, was their eternal life depending on these shipmen staying in the ship? If these shipmen had gotten out of the ship and gone to land, were these men going to go to hell? Obviously not, right? They're not. You cannot be saved from death at sea that you are going to experience if these men don't stay in this ship. Saved just means to be delivered. And to be delivered means to be, I have to come up with another synonym of delivered. But you get the point anyway. When you're delivered from something, you are saved from something happening to you, something bad. And in this case, it was dying at sea. not going to hell. All right, anyway. So what's the lesson? So these guys, they try to sneak out of the ship, let the boats down, you know, get off to land. And Paul says, you know, they better not do that. What's the lesson? When you're suffering through the storm because of rejecting the counsel of the word of God from the man of God, do not try to escape the punishment, but endure it patiently and faithfully if you want God to deliver you from it. Don't try to jump ship, in other words. Pretty good saying there, given the context, isn't it? Don't try to jump ship. Because, you know, people get themselves into real pickles, and they do things where they get under God's judgment, and then all of a sudden they're suffering for it, and they don't want to suffer for it anymore, and you know what? I'm out of here. I'm out of this church. I'm tired of, I don't want to be under judgment anymore. I don't want to have to deal with this. I'm leaving. I'm gone. Don't bail. Don't try to jump ship. You know what? You take your punishment. You made your bed, you sleep in it. And beg God for deliverance from it. The last thing you want to do is jump ship and drown. Drown. Well, they had learned their lesson, and therefore they listened to Paul this time, and they cut the ropes off and let the boats fall. In verse 32, then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. I doubt they would have done that before the storm, but they remembered. You know what? Before this storm, Paul told us that we ought to not take this voyage because it's going to be with much damage. And we didn't listen to him. And guess what? We suffered tremendously because we didn't listen to this preacher. Now, this preacher told us to do something. And you know what? We're done being boneheads. He says, don't let them go. And they say, you know what? We're not letting them go. Cut those ropes. Get rid of those boats. Nobody's getting out of this ship. We're listening to the preacher this time. We've learned our lesson. So after suffering for rejecting the counsel of the man of God, be sure to learn the lesson and not disregard his counsel in the future. See, wise men will heed warning and advice. That's all they need to hear is just the warning and the advice. And wise men will heed it. They don't have to feel the pain before they heed the advice. Wise men will also learn from other people's mistakes. A wise man will look at somebody else do something foolish or sinful or stupid and see what happens to him and say, huh, I don't want that to happen to me. Right? That's what a wise man does. He'll hear it. He'll pay attention to it. A very wise man doesn't even have to see somebody else stumble and fall. He doesn't have to see somebody else suffer to think, oh, I don't want that to happen to me. A wise man will just take the instruction and say, yep, that's sound instruction from the Word of God. I'm going to listen to it. A slightly less wise man will see somebody else step in a pit, and then he'll say, I don't want that to happen to me. But then a fool will have to learn from their own mistakes. The fool says, no, no, no. Preacher's full of it. Do whatever he wants. Yeah, I've seen other people fall. I've seen other people suffer for this, but it's not going to happen to me because, you know, I'm smart. I know what I'm doing. I'm, you know, whatever. Right? And they have to learn from their own mistakes. And then exceedingly stupid fools don't even learn from their own mistakes, and they just keep doing the same thing over and over again and keep suffering for it. So you got four people there. You got the exceeding wise, you got the wise, you got the fools, and then you got the real dummies, right? Some people, kids are like this too. Some kids, all you got to do is tell them, and they obey. Other kids have to see their brother get the tar beat out of them, and he says, ah, I'm going to obey. Other kids have to get the tar beat out of themselves to say, I'm going to obey. And then some kids get the tar beat out of themselves, and they just keep doing it over and over and over again. Some people are just stupid, that's all. But don't be stupid. Just listen in the very first place. It's make your life a lot easier. All right. Then the next morning, Paul exhorts them to eat and assured them that they would have no harm. Acts 27, 33 through 34. And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, this day is the 14th day that ye have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. Wherefore I pray you, or ask you, in other words, request you. Wherefore I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your health. For there shall not an hair fall from the head of any of you. So now he's giving them comfort. After you've learned your lesson, the man of God will provide you comfort and hope. Take some food. This is for your health. Everything's going to be okay. You've suffered. You've taken your licks. And by the way, you know where that term licks come from, I think? You know what the guy that was called, the Roman guy that scourged criminals was called? A lictor. I just learned that article that you sent me, Judy. I was reading that. I'm assuming that's where the term licks come from the lictor. So anyway, he's telling them, basically, this is my commentary. You've suffered. You've gone through it. Now it's time for the healing. This is for your health. Take some food. Now, before they ate, Paul gave thanks for the food in the presence of all 276 soldiers and sailors and criminals, verses 35 through 37. And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in presence of them all. And when they had, when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then were they all of good cheer, and they also took some meat. And we were in all the ship, 260 souls. 276 people. So, what is the lesson here? Well, just a very simple admonition, and that is to always give thanks for your food, no matter where you are, no matter who's watching, when you're in public, at a restaurant, you're at a family gathering, at a gathering of your coworkers, wherever you are, give thanks to God for your food. There's a lot of people that don't do that. I've seen people in a previous church that I was in that it was apparent to me, we were all getting ready to eat, nobody even thought about giving thanks until I said something, and it's like, oh, yeah, like, oh, yeah, we were going to do that. No, probably not. People get embarrassed or ashamed. Oh, I don't want to pray in front of people. What are people going to think? They might think I'm a Christian. Oh, I don't want that to happen. They might think I actually believe in God, and I'm a thankful person with gratitude. Wouldn't want them to think of that, would you? Paul was in the presence of 200 and some criminals. The majority of the people on this boat were criminals. Right? These are bad guys. He didn't care. He gave thanks in the presence of them all. So ought we to do the same. Now, after they had eaten, they lightened the ship by casting out the wheat into the sea. Verse 38. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea. Now, they'd already cast over the cargo, and they'd cast out the tackling. They had left a little bit of food in there for themselves, some wheat. But what's the lesson here? Well, even after learning your lesson, there may be lingering consequences which will cause you loss. Because they're getting to the end of it now. They've suffered the really intense part, the hard part. They've lost the cargo. They've lost the tackling. They've been in total desperation for their lives. And now they're actually seeing light at the end of the tunnel. Now they've gotten some food. Things are getting better. They're feeling better. But guess what? Out goes the rest of the food. Right? There are still lingering consequences to the storm that they got themselves in because they didn't listen to what the preacher said. And now the food goes out. Right? There's still residual effects here of disobedience. Well, when day came, they took up the sails and they ran the ship aground so that they could escape to land, verses 39 through 41. And just let me be clear, when I keep saying about what the preacher said, I'm talking about when the preacher's preaching from the Word of God and giving you the verses. I'm not talking about the preacher's opinion or something like that. Okay? Acts 27, 39 through 41. And when it was day, they knew not the land, but they discovered a certain creek in a shore, into the which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship. And when they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves unto the sea, and loosed the rudder bands, and hoisted up the mainsail to the wind, and made toward shore. And falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the forepart stuck fast and remained unmovable, but the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves." This passage is so full of lessons, it's not even funny. But here they go through this storm, and they had planned to sail right on, to sail into port, to go right up to a nice port, and to dock, and to get out, and unload their cargo. Everything was going to go great. And look what ends up happening. They are happy to ram this ship into the shore and guarantee it's a total loss. They know that this ship is a total loss, and they are willing to take a total loss just to survive. That's how bad things can get. So let's learn a lesson from this ship. Because this ship, when it went into the shore, it says the front part of the ship remained steadfast. Right? It says, and the fore part stuck fast and remained unmovable, but the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. We can learn a lesson from this ship. The lesson is those who are established in the faith and unmovable will be stable and abounding in the work of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. If you are going to abound in the work of the Lord, it is going to be by being steadfast in the faith. Steadfast means you're not moving. You say, I have found the truth, I'm in the truth, I'm not moving from it. I've found a true church, I'm staying in a true church, I'm not going to be moved away from the doctrine. I don't care what the world does, I don't care if they make fun of me, I don't care if they think I'm in a cult, I don't care what they think. I've found the truth, and I'm sticking with it, and I'm not going anywhere. And when you do that, you will abound. So it's kind of interesting. If you want to abound, which means to move forward and advance. If you want to advance, it's by standing still. Standing still on the truth, you will advance in your life. The second lesson is, those who hear the word of God and do it are founded upon a rock and will not be shaken and destroyed. Turn to Matthew 7:24-25. See, which part of that ship was destroyed? The part that was moving around, the part that was unstable, the part that wasn't sure. The first part of that ship, the front part of that ship, he was anchored in the truth. He was steadfast, unmovable, and nothing was happening to the fore part of the ship, but the back of the ship, it was swayed and moved and halting between two opinions, wasn't sure which way he wanted to go. He was destroyed. Matthew 7:24-25. Therefore, whosoever, this is our Lord Jesus Christ speaking, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for he was founded upon a rock. See, the storm came in this case. In this case, the storm didn't come because of disobedience. He digged down, he laid the foundation on a rock, built that house on a firm foundation, and when the storm came, the winds blew, I mean, it beat upon that house, and the water is just slamming against it, and that house wasn't going anywhere because it was built upon a rock. What did Jesus Christ say in Matthew 16? Upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This church is built upon a rock. It's built upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we stay faithful, this church isn't going anywhere. If we waver and we don't stay faithful and we get lukewarm, this church is gone. Gone with the wind. It'll be blown away. But it's founded upon a rock. And as long as we stay faithful and steadfast, this church isn't going anywhere. Because God will make it so. You think God is going to destroy a church of faithful saints? No, of course not. Of course not. He's not going to let that happen. Now, the other side of the lesson is, those who are not sound in the faith, nor knowledgeable in the scriptures, will be tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by deceivers. Look at Ephesians 4:14. Ephesians 4:14. This is the purpose of the ministry. This is why God's given pastors and teachers. For the perfecting of the saints, verse 12, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the fore part of the ship. Steadfast, established in the faith. that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. That's the hinder part of the ship. It's tossed with the winds. It's going back and forth, and it's beating against the rocks below it. It's not established and steadfast. That's what happens. That's what will happen to us if we are not solid in the doctrine. If you're not solid in the doctrine, if you haven't been taught or you haven't listened and paid attention, and you're not committed to the truth, you will be tossed to and fro. When somebody comes along with a wind of doctrine, when the Jehovah's Witnesses knock on the door, the Mormons knock on the door, or the any other number of heretics knock on the door, you meet somebody and they are part of some other religion, and they tell you something that sounds interesting or it sounds plausible because you don't know any better, you haven't studied, you're not well-versed in the Scripture, and it sounds good, everything sounds good. Why do you think these religions have followers? Because it all sounds good if you don't know anything. That's why you've got to you got to listen to the sermons, you've got to read the Bible, you've got to study it, you've got to hide it in your heart and know it. And then you're not going to be tossed to and fro. You're not going to be carried about. You're not going to be destroyed like the hinder part of that ship. You're going to be stuck, steadfast, established. Now turn back to Matthew 7. I should have told you to keep your finger there. We're going to look at the second half of what Jesus said. The first part was the guy, the wise man, that built his house upon a rock. This is likened unto the man that heareth the word and doeth it. But then look at the other guy, verse 26. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Same storm, same exact thing happens. The wise man built his house upon a rock. That is likened unto hearing the word of God and doing it. The foolish man built his house upon the sand, which is likened unto hearing it but not doing it. And the same storm comes and one of them's wiped out because he didn't do what God said to do. He's not built upon a firm foundation. And he's just blown away. It's not just enough to read the word. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves, James says in James chapter 1. You had no idea the spiritual lessons you could learn from that ship being destroyed, did you? Well, getting back to Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 27. So they've ran the ship aground, or they've run the ship aground, I should say. And the four parts stuck and the other part is being beaten with the waves and being bashed to pieces. And now everybody's getting out or getting ready to get out. And the soldiers decide they're going to kill all the prisoners because, you know, the prisoners are going to jump. They're going to make it to land. We're never going to see them again. We're going to be in trouble because the prisoners fled. You know, when you tell your higher-ups, hey, we were shipwrecked for 2 weeks and we ended up crashing into this island and these guys got away and we had no way of keeping them, it doesn't matter, right? They're going to be executed, right? So they're going to kill the prisoners. They'd much rather kill the prisoners than have them escape. Well, because the centurion wanted to save Paul's life, all the prisoners were saved. Acts 27, 42 through 43. And the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. So it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land. The centurion wanted to save Paul. And because he wanted to save Paul, 200 and some odd other criminals were spared because of one man. I guess the centurion couldn't say, kill the rest of them, but spare this one. He had to say, spare them all, because he couldn't be partial between one between another, I suppose. There must have been some reason, or else he would have just said, don't kill Paul. Every one of those soldiers, or every one of those criminals on that boat had Paul to thank that they didn't die. It was because of one good man among them that they didn't die. And just remember that. I've said it before in this series. You could be the one good man that causes this whole nation not to be destroyed. You could be that one person. God says, you know what? I don't want to see the Paul of our day be destroyed, and I'm going to spare all of the rest of these lowlifes for his sake. You could be that one guy. You never know. Or you could also be, conversely, you could be the Achan. You could be the one guy in the whole camp that sinned, and God's ready to wipe out the whole camp for one guy. Your actions have a lot more consequences than just yourself. Remember that. You can save a lot of people by your actions, or you could condemn and harm a lot of people by your actions. And I just gave you examples in the scripture of both of those things. Well, everyone made it safely to land, just as Paul had prophesied that would happen. We already saw verse 44. They got there, every one of them. They either swam or got on boards or pieces of the ship, and they all made it. And this is exactly what Paul said would happen. In Acts 27, 22 through 24, he said, "And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee." So Paul had told them already, Jesus Christ, who's the angel of God here in this passage, he appeared to him and said, you got nothing to worry about. You and everybody on this ship are going to be spared because you need to go to Rome. You've got work to do. Also in verse 34, Paul told him the same thing. Wherefore I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your health, for there shall not an hair fall from the head of any of you. Now this is an example of God determining something. God had already determined that everybody in that ship was going to make it, right? And then here are the soldiers that are going to thwart that plan of God, and they're going to kill all these soldiers. And the centurion, whose heart is in the hand of the Lord turns it whithersoever he will, and the centurion says, hey, I like Paul, I don't want anything to happen to him, don't kill the prisoners. You see how God's will works out through the actions of men, that he turns and twists and has them do what he wants? Isn't that neat? Well, God had again delivered Paul from death, both at sea and from being killed by the soldiers, because he still had work to do for the Lord. Now, there are some lessons we can learn from this. I've already gone over dozens of them with you, so I'm just going to hit the high points. Lesson number one, God can deliver us from natural disasters as well as the storms of life. So yeah, he can deliver you from tornadoes and hurricanes and floods and all that, but he can also deliver you from the storms of life. You just have to listen. You got to listen, right? When he tells you, when he sends you the man of God to preach you something, that's how he's going to deliver you from the storms of life. Listen. If you don't listen, well, then don't expect to be delivered from the storms of life. Now, of course, you got Matthew there, Matthew 7. Sometimes storms come not as a result of your disobedience. Well, God can deliver you from those storms as well. If you're founded on the rock, right? If you are a doer of the word, right? That's what Matthew 7, that's Jesus' whole point there. So it all comes back to being a doer of the word if you want to be delivered. Temporally speaking, of course. Lesson number two. Worldly people, and often worldly Christians, unfortunately, often reject the counsel of God to their own peril. Worldly people, whether they're Christians or not, just want to do what they want to do. They want to pursue their own lusts. They want to serve the idol in their heart and do whatever they want to do. And they're going to reject the counsel of God, and they're going to suffer for it. This chapter is a classic example of that. Lesson number three. God will often send what appear to be favorable circumstances into people's lives to confirm their foolish choices as a judgment against them. You remember last week's sermon? Paul told them, I perceive that this voyage is going to be with much damage, not only to the ship, but to our own lives. They didn't listen to Paul, and they set sail. And what happened next? The winds blew softly. Everything went really nice. I mean, the sailing was just smooth. And what did they probably conclude? That preacher is an idiot. He told us, don't go. It's going to be with much damage. And look, smooth sailing. The preacher doesn't know anything, see? Why do you think God sent them that smooth sailing? Just to confirm them in their foolishness so they'd keep on sailing and get right into the middle of the storm. Just like Jonah. Remember, Jonah's supposed to go to Nineveh. I mentioned this last time. God says, go to Nineveh. Jonah says, I want to go to Tarshish. I don't want to go to Nineveh. He goes down to Joppa, down to the sea. And guess what he finds? A ship going to where? Tarshish. God's just confirming his own foolish decision. He's deceiving him, in other words. God does that. You know, God will deceive people. He will give them the deception that they want to hear. The Lord says in the Old Testament, I will choose your delusions. It says in 2 Thessalonians that they that receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved, he gave them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. He'll do that. You want to do your own thing? You want to serve your own idols? He will give you the strong delusion. He'll make everything go really well for you. You set your plans to do your unbiblical ideas, and everything falls right into place. And you conclude, God must want me to disobey him because things are going so well. Things are going awesome. Everything's going great for me. Just beware. Beware. Like I said last time, do not determine whether or not you're in the will of God by how well or how badly your life is going. You determine whether you're in the will of God by what saith the Scripture, not by your circumstances. Good circumstances or bad circumstances. Lesson number 4. There are dire consequences for rejecting the wise counsel from the preacher who is relaying what the Word of God says to you. Now, you might not believe that. No, just wait and see. You don't have to believe it. Wait and see. I mean, I just gave you a whole chapter which shows us that, but just wait and see if you don't believe me. Number 5. God will sometimes let us get to a point of desperation before he delivers us, just so that we cannot take credit for it. They got to a point where it says all hope was lost. I would be willing to bet if prior to that point, if they would have rowed really, really, really hard and they would have somehow gotten themselves out of that storm, who would have gotten the credit for them getting out of that storm? The captain would have called a meeting of everybody and said, you guys are amazing. You guys worked so hard and we made it through the storm because of your effort. No, God's not going to allow that. God lets them get to a point of desperation where they know that there is no way they can save themselves from this. They just let her drive. They just let it go. We're just going to go wherever it takes us. There's nothing we can do. God will let you get to that point sometime just so you know who does the saving. Lesson number 6. It's not wrong to say, I told you so, to people who rejected your wise counsel and are suffering for it. It may not make them happy with you, but it's not wrong to do that. And let's be honest, doesn't it feel good? Doesn't it feel good to tell somebody, I told you so? I warned you, you should have listened to me. Say, oh, that's just unchristian, that's ungodly. You're ungodly if you say that. You know why? Paul did it. You think that's ungodly to say somebody, I told you so? You're the one that's ungodly. Because Paul did it, and he was not condemned for it. And lesson number 7. Being around godly people can be your temporal salvation. Not your eternal salvation, your friends or your family, whoever your parents were. Nobody is going to get you saved eternally. Salvation is not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Right? Whoever you're around has nothing to do with your eternal salvation, but whoever you hang around has a lot to do with your temporal salvation or your temporal damnation. Paul's a great example of that. So choose your friends wisely. He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. All right, so that takes care of the storm at sea. Now we have one more, actually technically two more, I was holding up four fingers, two more examples of Paul being delivered. Now one of which is obvious because it just says it. The second of which is not quite so obvious. You wouldn't look at the second time he was delivered and think, I hope I don't get delivered that way. That's probably what you would imagine. The first one he was delivered through life. The second one he was delivered through death. So Paul eventually makes it to Rome, Acts chapter 28. And we're gonna skip most of 28. He gets on this island called Melita. There was a bit of a deliverance here, and I didn't mention it. He got bitten by a venomous snake when he was putting sticks on the fire. And the men of that, the barbarians there, thought, oh, no doubt this man's a murderer because he got bitten by this venomous snake. And then they wait a few minutes and they see he doesn't fall dead or swell up or anything. And then they say, he must be a god. Right. So anyway, he was delivered there also, which the Lord had promised that the apostles could take up deadly serpents and not be harmed. So that was just a fulfillment of God's promise there. But anyway, he gets to Rome eventually after getting shipwrecked on this island of Melita. It says there in verse 16, Acts 28, 16, and when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. It pays to be a godly man. Here he is among a bunch of criminals, and everybody else gets, you know, delivered to the captain of the guard, and I'm sure they didn't have exactly nice, comfortable places to stay there being prisoners. But Paul, he gets to dwell by himself with a soldier. He gets special treatment. Pays to be godly. It also pays to use a soft answer which turneth away wrath. If Paul would have copped an attitude with these guys, they probably wouldn't have given him his own special little treatment, would they? And then verses 30 through 31, and Paul dwelt two whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. One question I'm going to ask the Lord, if I remember when I get to heaven, is why did Acts end at the end of chapter 28? Why didn't it go on through and tell us all that happened to Paul? And, you know, I guess then if they would have told us that, then I would have said, why did it end at chapter 40 and you didn't tell us what happened to Timothy and Titus and whatever? But still, it would have been really nice to hear from the Holy Spirit what happened to Paul. You know, history tells us what happened to him, but it'd be really nice to know what happened to him. But I don't know. It ends there, and that's obviously what God wanted, so I'm not complaining about it. I'm just curious as to why. So anyway, Paul gets to Rome, and he's under house arrest there for 2 years to preach the gospel. Now, a lot of people just assume that he was killed right after this here in Acts 28. Like, the next thing that happens is Paul goes before Nero, and he's assassinated. Or not assassinated, he's executed. But I don't think so, and I will explain to you why. If you turn to 2 Timothy 4, 16 through 17, I think that after Acts 28 here, Paul was actually delivered from Caesar's judgment, and he went on to do more preaching and more traveling, and then he was arrested again, taken back to Rome, and killed the second time. That's what I think, and I will give you reasons for that. I think this passage is pretty clear on that, though I couldn't prove it conclusively, but I think it's pretty clear when you read this passage. 2 Timothy 4, 16 through 17. Paul says, now this is definitely right at the end of his life. He says, and we'll get to this verse in a second, but he says there in verse 6, 2 Timothy 4, 6, for now I am ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. So this is right at the end of his life, no doubt about it. And he says here in verse 16, at my first answer, I'll define that word here in a second, that word is crucial. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. So he says here, at his first answer, he was delivered, apparently, so that he could go preach to the Gentiles, and the word of God would be known to all of the Gentiles. He was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and this is at his first answer. An answer is, in this primary definition, a reply made to a charge whereby the accused seeks to clear himself, a defense, specifically in law, the counterstatement made in reply to a complainant's bill of charges. So when the Bible uses the word answer, that's what it's talking about there. It's a reply made to a charge. Jesus answered Pilate nothing. Jesus didn't give a defense of himself. He would just remain quiet. So this is what an answer is. It's not just when somebody says, hey, what's your name? You say, Chad, right? That's not an answer in the primary definition. An answer would be, well, yeah, my name's Chad. Look at my birth certificate. That's what my father took, right? That's an answer, right? That's a defense, right? Just giving the answer is not what the Bible's referring to here. So my first answer, when he spoke for himself, when he replied to the charges that he was accused of, in other words, he was delivered. Well, his first answer is when he's standing before Caesar. That's why he was taken in Acts 27, 28, when he gets to Rome, that's where he was going. Remember, he was going to stand before Caesar's judgment seat. That's what he had appealed to do. So it appears that when he was there, he was acquitted. Makes perfect sense he was acquitted. He didn't do anything wrong, right? They had no charges against him. They had him before Felix, they had him before Festus, they had him before King Agrippa. Nobody had any charges to put him to death on. Agrippa said he would be let go if he would have not appealed to Caesar. So it makes perfect sense that he was going to be let go. He didn't do anything. But it appears then that he would eventually be martyred again, you know, and this is what's happening here in 2 Timothy right here at the end of his life. And the Lord would continue to deliver him until it was his time to be martyred. And even in his martyrdom, he would experience deliverance from his suffering and struggling against sin in this life. Look at verse 18, 2 Timothy 4:18. It says, "And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." He'll deliver me from every evil work, every suffering, tribulation, persecution. He's going to deliver me from all of it, to the point of one day, he's going to deliver me to his heavenly kingdom. One day I'm going to be executed, but that's a deliverance too. I'm not suffering persecution anymore, and you know what? I'm not suffering the battle that's going on in my own self. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do that which you would. Galatians chapter 5, that internal battle that every child of God knows well, the Romans 7 battle. That which I would, I do not. That which I do not. That which I would not, that I do. Right? When Paul says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Paul was delivered from that, from the suffering that we have to endure because of our own sinful natures. He prophesied that he would be offered as a martyr to God, and we already saw that in verse 6. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. Departure out of this world, out of this life, to depart and be with Christ is far better. That's his departure. He's not talking about heading back to Jerusalem or something. The time of my departure is at hand, and it's going to be an offering. He's going to be offered upon the altar of God as a sacrifice, in other words. And history has it that he was beheaded in Rome. But like I said, I don't think it was right after Acts 28. I think he was released. He said he wanted to go into Spain. He talked about in another epistle. There have been books written that say that he went to Great Britain. I've got a book on my shelf, St. Paul in Great Britain. I can't prove absolutely that he did. But anyway, it's quite possible that he did more evangelizing and then was arrested again, taken back to Rome, and then the second time he was put to death. So there are some lessons that we can learn from this one. Just three. Number one, God will deliver us many times until it is his time to bring us home to be with him. How many times was Paul delivered? And the Lord did it every time until it was time to take Paul home, to bring him home to be with Christ. Lesson number two. Even when our friends or family or even church brethren forsake us, God will never forsake us if we stay faithful to him. Remember what he said there in verse 16? He says, "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge." And he just previous to this, as we read for the call to worship this morning, "Demas hath forsaken me. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil." And then when I finally get to Rome to be tried, at my first answer, Nobody's there. I'm there all by myself. Every person forsook me. All of these men that no doubt throughout my life said, Paul, I got your back. I will be, just like Peter said to Jesus, I'll go to prison with you. I'll go to death with you. I've got your back. And every single one of them turned on him. And he stood by himself before Caesar. But what's it say? Nevertheless, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. So even if, God forbid, everybody forsakes you, your family, friends, even your church brethren, God forbid, hopefully that never happens, even if it does, God will stand with you if you stand with him, if you're founded upon a rock, if you're built upon a firm foundation. Lesson number three, and final lesson for this part. Previous deliverances should encourage us to expect future ones. Because what's Paul say about that? He says, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and present me unto, and preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. So Paul could look back at his previous deliverances and say, the Lord delivered me every time through all kinds of things. Stonings, beatings, persecution, shipwreck, trials, kangaroo courts, the whole deal. The Lord delivered me repeatedly. Mobs, perils in the wilderness, perils in the city, perils by false brethren, all the things he talks about. The Lord delivered me, and he's going to keep on doing it until it's his time to take me home. All right, now one more example of suffering and deliverance, and that is the camp of the saints at the end of time. And we're finally going to wrap up this series. This is the absolute longest three-week series I have ever done in my life. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. So here's the last example, and this is when God delivers his faithful saints at the end of time. In Revelation 20 and verse 7, we're told here that Satan is going to be loosed at some point near the end of time. Revelation 27, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. It says there that he was bound 1,000 years, there in verse 2, bound by Jesus Christ. I'm not going to get into all this detail. I've preached verse by verse through Revelation in the series on millennialism, end times, and the reign of Christ, so you can check that out. And I went through, I think it's maybe part 8 or 9, I can't remember. And you can get the whole skinny on all that. Suffice it to say, Satan was bound at the resurrection of Christ. Christ bound him, and he was bound for a figurative 1,000 years, during which time Christ reigns for a figurative 1,000 years, which, by the way, those 1,000 years are not the same length of time, because the reign of Christ ends, goes the whole way up to the second coming. The devil is loosed before that point, so the 1,000 years are not equal. They're not literal 1,000 years. The reign of Christ, that 1,000-year period, is the period from his first coming to his second coming. And like I said, you can get all the proof of that in that series. But anyway, toward the end of time, Satan will be loosed from his prison. Now, I think he already is. I think he probably was in the mid-1800s. And I've given you reasons for that in that series as well, and at other times. Just all the proliferation of the false Bible versions in the 1800s, the cults, the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, the dispensationalism under Darby and then later on under Schofield in the early 1900s, but it started in the 1800s. All that stuff, the signs and wonders, the false charismatic movement, all that stuff happened around that time or shortly after that time. So it appears to me that Satan was probably loosed then. But I couldn't prove it, but it's just something interesting to think about. But regardless, if he has been loosed or if he will be loosed, he's going to be loosed at some point before the end of time. And he's going to go out to deceive the nations again and gather them to battle against Jesus Christ and his people. Verse 8, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, and that is not Russia and Putin, okay? And if you want a good sermon on that, Pastor Boffy just preached, I think he's just finishing it up, maybe even this Sunday, the last few weeks he's preached two sermons on Gog and Magog, and on Ezekiel 38 and 39, that prophecy there, and a lot of dispensationalists and a lot of people today think that that's, and have for a long time, think that that's referring to Russia, and that Magog is Moscow, and so on. And anyway, if you've heard that, or you think there's some credibility to that, go listen to that series. It's just a couple, three sermons I think he's going to finish it up in. And anyway, he will dispel that myth. Anyway, he'll gather together the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. So he gets them all together to battle against the Lord and his people. This is what Satan has been trying to do from the very beginning of time. I'll reference another series. You remember the Satan series, Satan and his war with God and his people? That series is 30-some sermons. And I went from the beginning of Genesis and showed the war that Satan's had with God and his people the whole way from the Garden of Eden, even before the Garden of Eden, before he tempted Adam and Eve with his war in heaven, and the whole way through, right up to the end of time, Satan has been trying to be like the Most High. Satan has been trying to gather the nations together and getting them all under his control to stamp out Christianity and Jesus Christ. That's what the Tower of Babel was about. That's what all the world empires were about. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, the world empires at the end of time. That's all what it's about, is to stamp out Christianity and for Satan to be like the Most High. And that's what he tries to do here at the end. This is his final attempt. And he finally gets the camp of the saints surrounded. And it looks like they're going to be destroyed. It looks like there's no hope. Verse 9, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city. They're all surrounded. I mean, Satan's got the nations, the militaries of the world. All of them have surrounded the camp of the saints in the holy city, which is referring to the church, both of which are the church. The church is called the whole Jerusalem. So the saints are surrounded, and they're just ready to annihilate them all. And at the last second, at the 11th hour, Jesus Christ comes back and destroys them all. Fire from heaven falls. The second part of verse 9, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. You're surrounded, all the militaries, everything, and it's just, you've got, there's no way out, and you're just ready to resign yourself to death, and fire from heaven comes down. Look at 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 10. This is a commentary on what happened here in Revelation chapter 20. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 10. This is what's coming, brethren. It's going to be a glorious day if we make it to there. If not, we'll get to see it. We'll get to witness it, because he's going to bring those that have gone on before. He's going to bring them with him, it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So we're either going to be down here looking up, or we're going to be up there with Christ looking down as he comes back and delivers his people. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 10. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. He's coming back on the last day in flaming fire. He's going to destroy them with the breath of his mouth. The sword coming out of his mouth, his word is going to slaughter them all. Now, there are some lessons that we can learn from this. Just another three. Lesson number one. God can deliver us even in what looks to be impossible circumstances. When you have the entire world the entire military apparatus of the whole world surrounding your little camp, there's no hope, right? Outside of God. But even in this impossible circumstance, fire from heaven falls. God can deliver his people no matter what the circumstances are. Lesson number two. If God be for us, it doesn't matter if the whole world is against us. In Revelation 20, literally the whole world is against the camp of the saints. But God's for them. So it doesn't matter that the whole world's against them. And lesson number three and final lesson. Satan and his followers will ultimately be defeated even if they have successes along the way. They do. They have successes. Think of the martyrs that were killed in the New Testament. John the Baptist, James, Stephen, and the apostles we know were killed eventually. I mean, Satan's got lots of successes. All throughout the Dark Ages and the Inquisition, there were millions of Christians that were slaughtered. Yeah, he's got his successes that God allows, but ultimately, he's going to be destroyed. So from past deliverances of other people in history by God, and from our own past deliverances, we can have confidence that God will deliver us now and in the future. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. We've all experienced our own deliverances in this life. We can look back on those and learn from them and take comfort in them and assume that God will do it again. But I've given you 14 months and probably, I don't know how many dozens of examples of God's deliverance from the very beginning of the Bible to the very end of the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, from every possible circumstance you could think of. And I've showed you that God can deliver his people. And based on that, we ought to be confident that he can deliver us too. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 10 says, "Who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver." There's past, present, and future deliverance. He delivered us in the past. He doth deliver, that's in the present, and he will yet deliver us, and that is in the future. So the purpose of this series was to prepare you spiritually and mentally for persecution, for tribulation, and for suffering that we may face in the future. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So it's going to happen to one extent or another. But we may be that generation that really feel the brunt of it. We may be the first generation, well, maybe not the first. We may be the second generation in American history, only next to the first generation back in the 1600s, that suffered persecution, and you know they did. In that Baptist Church History series, I showed you how the Baptists in this country suffered brutal persecution from the Protestants in this country, from the Anglicans and their ilk. Beatings and whippings and all kinds of horrible things that they suffered. We may be the second generation in over 200 years that suffer. We don't know. But the purpose of this series was to prepare you for that if it happens, so that you're not caught unawares. Remember that God has repeatedly proven himself capable of delivering us. And I've showed you that over and over again. If you don't remember anything else from the last 14 months, just remember, God can and will deliver me if he wants to. He is fully able, and I've seen hundreds of examples of it. I know for certain that God can deliver me from anything that I face if he chooses to. So I'll leave you with this, to keep the faith, never compromise, never forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, 23 through 25, and this will be the last verse in this epic series. Hebrews chapter 10, 23 through 25. It says, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." As we see the day, the second coming, the day of the Lord approaching, we ought to be exhorting one another. We ought to be provoking each other to love and good works. We ought to be not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. There will probably come more lockdowns someday. It will probably be illegal to meet for church again someday. And when that day comes, the whole purpose of the last 14 months was to strengthen you and to encourage you to keep the faith no matter what, even if we have to do it unto death. Amen.
Just a quick note at the end of the sermon. The most important thing a believer in Jesus Christ can do is to be a member of one of God's true churches. If you're not already a member of one, go to pastorwagner.com/churches to see if there is a true church or other believers of like faith near you. That's pastorwagner.com/churches.